Thanks for the invitation to come today. It's always a privilege to be able to come to Beloit to speak. And last time I gathered that when I spoke, the sermon was a little bit shorter than might be usual. So I've been assured under good authority that I can take the minutes I didn't use that time and tack them on to... No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. Though hopefully we'll fit nicely within the time slot for the message today. What is God's purpose at this time? I'm sure for many of us we could answer that very easily, very readily. But what is God doing on earth? As our great creator, he is reproducing himself, which means developing his holy, righteous character in his chosen people. I remember Mr. John Halford referring to Canadians, being as I'm of Canadian heritage, as God's frozen people, but God's chosen people, that they must develop the same character as Jesus Christ. I was recalling and making this message back to the time of Mr. Gerald Waterhouse. And Mr. Waterhouse was actually the very first speaker I ever listened to, the very first one. How many of you have heard of Mr. Waterhouse? Okay, so quite a few. My wife's signaling to me, but... Ah, the mic, yes. I made the same mistake actually in... Is this better? Does that work better? There we go, in my way. Yes, I see you, Ian. I know you're there. He has to make sure his presence is known. Okay, so Mr. Waterhouse actually was known for his very long messages. And this was a Bible study that I went to back when I was a teen, back in the mid-70s. At that time, I actually had very long hair. I know it's hard to imagine, but forgive me, I grew up in the 70s. I actually had shoulder-length hair. Looked awful. Looked really bad. But I remember going to that Bible study at that time and hearing about the message of we being turned into spirit beings and being able to walk through walls. And he mentioned what a great golfer he was going to be when he became a spirit being. But that was entirely new to me at that time. But of course, God's purpose is recreating himself in a family through humankind. But how can such a transformation take place from physical to spiritual? After the sin of the angels, God realized he could not simply make from spirit by divine fiat holy, righteous character. This required first man be physical and then given the power of choice. So let's lay the groundwork with a very familiar scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 30. I've joined the electronic age, so I will give you time for those turning in their Bibles, but commonly called the blessings and cursings chapter, Deuteronomy 30, and we're going to focus on the matter of choice. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live in increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day, you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Verse 19, the key scripture, this day I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life. Why? So that you and your children may live. But we know the tragic experience of all of humankind's history, let alone the chronicle of ancient Israel. Beginning with our first parents, going back to Adam and Eve, it was proven that human beings cannot follow God's way with any degree of fidelity without divine help. So the topic we will begin an examination of today is of such importance, it wouldn't be overstating it to say it spells the difference between eternal life and death. Yet it's been a stumbling block for many of those who I know personally have known, you perhaps as well, those who we call fallen away, who have left the faith. Several of my own, in my own acquaintance, who had gone to Ambassador College, gone through Ambassador College. We're going to turn next to 2 Peter, and as we do so, reminds me that I was on a website which is for Ambassador College graduates from the time that I went through Ambassador College in the early 80s, called Ambassador College Reconnect. And one individual who His background I won't give much to, but his father actually was a minister in the Church of God, and he was sort of opining how those from the worldwide Church of God days, perhaps they must feel some kind of shame or guilt, or how do they feel foolish now because all of the promises, at least he claimed, all of the promises that were not taking place. And so I found it rather sad, because really it was calling into question God's promises and what God will do. So in 2 Peter 3, this was brought to mind, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, starting verse 3. But above all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, and what's the end result? Following their own evil desires. They will say, and this was exactly what this individual had said, a person that I knew personally back in the 80s, well, where is the coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Really? If we look at today's newspapers and the events taking place on an international scale, can we see that really everything continues on as it always has? Brings to mind one of the very first scriptures that I was introduced to, Matthew 24, 22, I'm sure you know, if those days had not been cut short, none would survive. That's a promise of God. He doesn't give a timetable, but we know it's a promise, that it will take place. So, what then is this topic? And the topic today is the matter of covenants. So I've given a title of Choice and Commitment, Understanding God's Covenants. Choice and Commitment, Understanding God's Covenants, Part 1. And the reason for Part 1 is I have to point out at the beginning, I thought of this, this is a Mr. Bob Fay topic of study. There is no way it can be handled in a single sermon. In other words, as I began to develop the message, I realized that I couldn't cover it in one topic, so we will see as far as we can in this first message and complete it in another message on another day. Let's begin with some definitions. And as I often do, I did research on the web, found one website which was simply called Got Questions, of a theological nature, and I thought it was so well done, I'd like to quote from that. Got this questions website states, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. I think most of us have some background understanding of this. Now, very important, there are two basic types of covenant, conditional and unconditional. A conditional, sometimes called bilateral covenant, is an agreement that's binding on both parties for the fulfillment. Both parties agree to fulfill certain conditions. If either party fails to meet their responsibilities, the covenant is broken and neither party has to fulfill the expectations of the covenant. I know this rather well, as my wife and I just recently invested in a somewhat new vehicle, and we're very, very happy with that. But in fact, I say yes, it's the first new vehicle I've had in 42 years. But there's a covenant involved which says you shall fulfill your contract, and I paid the first bill, gulped, yesterday. And we're committed for the next 5 years. So I know about contracts. Now, continuing on, an unconditional, sometimes called unilateral covenant, is an agreement between parties, but only one of the two parties has to do something. This is a crucial point. Nothing is required of the other party. We'll see how that comes into play as we get into the covenants themselves. So I'd like to include an SPS, a specific purpose statement, and I've written, what may we learn from a study of the various covenants God established with men? We learn the relationship that God desires of us, which is one of obedience and developing his mind and heart, which is the only way to put us on the path to eternal life. Kind of a lengthy, specific purpose statement, but I think that encompasses what the message is about. Now, most people, despite this being moving toward an atheistic age, are still aware that the Bible divides into the Old Testament and New Testament, Testament just being another translation of the word for covenant. Why do we call half of the Bible the Old Testament, the other New Testament? Well, we know the simple answer. The Mosaic or Old Covenant, sometimes called a dispensation, is contained in the pages of the Old Testament, while the Christian or the New Covenant comprises the New Testament. And I will mention that today I'm using quite extensively a booklet produced by the United Church of God, The New Covenant, and the very intriguing question, does it abolish God's law? Which is, I think, one of the central questions to be answered when we look at covenants. So we see there's a foundational principle of covenants. It's one of the most important studies of the Bible. The knowledge of the covenant relationships that God puts in place is vital to coming into a right connection with God. Now, does the new covenant negate God's law, thereby doing away with our obligation to obey the Ten Commandments and other laws of God? That belief, the belief that it does, has been a popular teaching for traditional Christianity. In part two, I'm going to examine this question in more detail, but for today we're doing more building a background. So to repeat, a covenant is simply an agreement, similar to a formal contract between two or more individuals to do or not do something specified. More specifically to us as Christians of the modern era, it's the conditional promises made to humanity by God, revealed in Scripture, and the agreement between God and the ancient Israelites in which God promised to protect them if they kept his law and were faithful to them. Now bear in mind, these are rather physical promises at this time. And this is a crucial distinction because some of the promises are related to the physical realm. Other promises are of the spiritual realm. So I'm quoting actually from the New Covenant booklet, whether our life will be only physical and temporary or last forever depends on whether we allow our Creator to actively change our hearts and minds. So I'd like to turn over to a scripture from Hebrews at this time to underscore that. And this will be, a common theme even throughout the entire message, is what is God's purpose vis-a-vis the promises and the laws that how he wants them to change us. So in Hebrews 10 and in verse 16, we read the following. Hebrews 10, verse 16, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days." After those days, referring to the time of ancient Israel, says the Lord, "I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." This is spiritual in nature, yet through our physical beings, an amazing process. Now, God has a deep commitment to bringing about this transformation, and he will supply us with spiritual help that we need to overcome human nature, if and only if we put our total reliance on him, demonstrate our willingness to turn from our carnal ways, follow his ways. Indeed, it could be said that this sums up the total purpose of humankind's experience here on planet Earth. It is a veritable training ground. And the essential problem we face is that we are incomplete. Remember, many years back, there was a Good News article which was titled, "A Hole in Your Head." I was actually studying German at the time, and I remember, Sie haben ein Loch in Ihrem Kopf, you have a hole in your head. What in the world does that mean, you have a hole in your head? Well, the writer of this article was saying, you are incomplete. Human beings are incomplete. That's the way they were made. Having only the spirit in man that gives us the power of thought, we're mired down in human choices, and human choices are a mixture of right and wrong. They can never be completely godly. There are always some good and some bad. And so God can only reward us with his protection and blessings when we obey him, and we can't do it on our own. But God shows to us he has absolute commitment to us through his covenant. Now, if you're still in Hebrews, we'll turn back to Hebrews 8 and start in verse 8. And this presages something I will be getting into much more in part 2. But nevertheless, it's a current at this time, Hebrews 8, starting in verse 8. "Because finding fault with them," he says, and that's with ancient Israel, the people of ancient Israel. Notice, not the law that he had given them, the commandments. Rather, finding fault with the people, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." So we've already seen that, and God repeats it, showing the emphasis. "Not according," verse 9, "to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And once again, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is the only way he can be our God, is if those laws are written in our hearts. Notice in this, there's nothing in the scripture that mentions anything of abolishing or ignoring God's laws. Now, the covenants outlined in God's word, in essence, as I've said, contracts are a series of holy agreements, and they constitute a thread woven throughout humankind's interaction with God. They teach us what kind of relation God desires to have with us, how we are relate to him. Now, for our next section, before we look at the covenants themselves that God has with humankind in detail, it behooves us to examine what it was about the particular people God chose to covenant with that made them worthy recipients. What kind of people were they to receive the unique honor of being chosen for a personal covenant relationship with God? So from the booklet again, The New Covenant, we read, God carefully chose special individuals to convey some of his covenant commitments to the rest of humanity. Each of these special covenant recipients had already been serving God from the heart. Each had a personal relationship with God and was already living a righteous life to the best of his ability and knowledge. Let us begin then with Noah. And of course, we go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 6. We read a little of the background of the kind of society that Noah lived in at that time. Society so entrenched in its ways, its evil, that all God could do with it was just wipe it out, start fresh. So in Genesis 6, we'll read verses 5 to 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And once again, I just point out today's news headlines, or looking around at the society around us, how far we've come, or rather how far down we've gone. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we'll jump next to chapter 9 of Genesis. Chapter 9, and looking at verses 8 to 11. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds and cattle, every beast of the field with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. And here is the covenant, the promise. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God will hold true to that. The sign, as we all know, being the rainbow. And there's some question whether or not the rainbow had been seen previously to that, and God designated it as a sign, or perhaps there had not been rainbows until that time. Just a mist on the earth, but no true rainbows. But we know that that will not happen again. There will not be a flood. Fire, yes, but not a flood. God may destroy things in an entirely different way, as the scripture tells us he will in future. So we can move next to the person of Abraham. Not giving short shrift to Noah, a man who found grace in God's sight. But we're staying, of course, in Genesis. And we'll turn first to a very short scripture in Genesis 15. And this is one we will come back to more than once. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abram, as his name was at that time, which means exalted one or exalted father, Abram believed the Lord, and he, meaning God, credited it to him as righteousness. So we'll see this often, that belief, which is faith, is equated with righteousness. Belief and faith are equated with righteousness. Now we're going to jump to the New Testament, going back and forth between the two. In the book of James, we'll be reading chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. A little more about Abraham's righteousness. That's James 2, starting in verse 21 to verse 24. James writes, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So there was action along with his faith." Verse 22, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture that was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was a credit to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Imagine that. What a wonderful, wonderful praise statement that is. He was God's friend. "You see then," verse 24, "that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." That was a scripture that was actually not liked by Martin Luther. Martin Luther called James the Epistle of Straw, and he did not like that faith, that verse. Now, going back to Genesis again, we'll be in Genesis 26 and verse 5, and we read further, more along the same lines, "Abraham obeyed me." This is God speaking. Genesis 26, 5, "Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." Now, at that point, I think it's a very good pausing point before we move on to the next recipient of the covenant with God, which was, of course, Moses, because there's one section I found very valuable in this booklet with the title, "Did Abraham keep the same commandments God gave to Moses?" Did Abraham keep the same commandments God gave to Moses? So I'm going to be reading that directly from the booklet. It's a short section. It says, "Most religious teachers say that God's commands given through Moses applied only to ancient Israel and are not for us today. But in drawing that conclusion, most of them overlook the full significance of what God said about Abraham's obedience in Genesis 26:5. Hundreds of years, notice it's centuries before God spoke to Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. It says, Abraham obeyed me, kept my, four of them, requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." Now, it's from the New International Version. The Hebrew words God uses here are especially important. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains regarding this verse, "The Lord added a remark," and this is in quotations from the Expositor's Commentary, "The Lord then added a remarkable note, Abraham kept my requirements." And from here, there are Hebrew words that I cannot pronounce and you would not be able to remember, so I would leave those out. But there are Hebrew words for each of them. And what's remarkable about it, according to expositors, is that this is precisely the way that obedience to the Sinai covenant during the time of Moses is expressed in Deuteronomy 11:1. And it says in Deuteronomy 11:1, "Love the Lord your God, keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands." So Abraham and Moses were essentially keeping the same laws. In this way, Abraham is an example of one who shows the law written on his heart. And expositors references Jeremiah 31:33. He is the writer's ultimate example of true obedience to the law, the one about whom the Lord could say, "Abraham obeyed me." Thus, by showing Abraham to be an example of keeping the law, the writer is shown the nature of the relationship between the law and faith. Abraham, a man who lived in faith, could be described as one who kept the law. And that's actually a surprisingly accurate description from the expositor's commentary. Thought you might find that interesting. And so with that, we move from Abraham to Moses, one other of God's servants, and we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 12. A very short scripture, but one that, again, is emblematic of the character of the men that God chose to set up a special covenant relationship with. Numbers 12, and in verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." And maybe you have thought this, but I have thought many, many times that humility is a starting point. It's an absolute starting point for any kind of relationship with God, that we realize how small we are and that we are meek, another synonym for being humble. So this is great praise to say he was more humble than any person on the face of the earth. Let's see how he demonstrated that, his dedication and his submission to God. And we see that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read from 24 to 27. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27. We read this, "By faith Moses," notice it's by faith, "when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So he was aware of God being the greater power, and that gave him the strength to endure. I often think that he was really called to his purpose at age 80. At age 80, can you imagine 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh, 40 years in the desert, and then, oh, now I know what I'm supposed to do at age 80. Quite an impressive record. So I hope we're starting to see how faith that leads to obedience is a definitive characteristic of those God enters into a special relationship with. Let's move on to the fourth individual, and that is David. And we're going to read from the book of Acts. So the background of King David, who became king over Israel after Saul had been removed. Acts chapter 13. Reading verses 22 and 23. Acts 13, verses 22 and 23. "And when he," God, "had removed him," this is speaking of Saul, the first king of Israel, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said," these are God's words, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And at this point, we can see the tying together of all of the covenant promises and what they lead to. Then it's especially telling that Christ is linked closely, not only with David, but also Abraham and the covenants that were made with them. And let's notice this linkage in the book of Matthew, the very first words of Matthew. Matthew 1 and verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is mentioned, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The very first words that we read in the New Testament. Christ's mission is directly related to the basic promises made to these two men, promises that relate to God's plan to offer salvation to all mankind through Jesus Christ. So now we have seen the common character traits of those men God chooses to make covenants with. Let's begin to examine specific details of the covenants of the Bible. Now, the first covenant actually takes place in the Garden of Eden. And it's a covenant that starts out immediately by the third chapter of the very first book of the Bible with the hope of a Redeemer. Now, once again, I got this from the website called Got Questions, which turned out to be surprisingly accurate to a large degree. So this is quoting from that website. "The Edenic Covenant," to give it an adjective, "the Edenic Covenant is the covenant God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's also sometimes called the Covenant of Works and is the first covenant God directly made with man." So this writer is going to emphasize something rather important. In Scripture, we see two different types of covenants that God makes with men. We spoke of this earlier. Some are unconditional, and God will keep them regardless of man's actions. But others are conditional in that man must first obey the terms of the covenant in order to receive the promises related to it. This Edenic covenant is an example of a conditional covenant because Adam was required to obey the terms of the covenant in order to not suffer the consequences from breaking that covenant. And it's found in the opening chapters of Genesis, where God makes additional, conditional promises to Abraham. It's not given the name covenant in Genesis, but later, and you may just want to jot this down, it's such a short scripture, Hosea 6:7. It's referred to as a covenant there, once again, in Hosea 6:7. And there we read, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." So it was a covenant which is basically a promise. "And there they dealt faithlessly with me," our first parents. Now, some theologians list up to 6 different obligations that Adam had to keep. But the heart of the command to Adam was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That command set forth God's promise and the penalty if Adam were to disobey. In this Edenic covenant, God promised Adam life and blessing, but that promise being conditional upon Adam obeying God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Adam's penalty for disobedience was to be physical, as well as spiritual death, as well as a curse on the ground, so that Adam would have to work harder to grow crops. One of the results of Adam's sin was that he would have to toil all of his days until his death. And coming from a farm background, I'm well aware of how challenging it is, any of those who are gardeners out here, keeping the weeds at bay. And that was the lot of Adam. So we'll look at the scripture then next in Genesis 3, where God speaks to Adam. Genesis 3, verse 17. "To Adam, God said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" A very serious reminder of all that we are, just dirt from the ground. This covenant plays an important part in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, as it shows man's inability to maintain a right relationship with God. And when you think about it, here he was in an earthly paradise God had created for him. But the example is clear. Adam's sin broke the conditional contract with God, left man in his fallen state, but God would soon make a second and unconditional covenant of redemption with Adam and Eve. So, continuing Genesis 3, but moving to verse 14. "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers.'" And here we have the first great prophecy of the coming Redeemer. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Speaking of Satan, of course, and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So like the Edenic covenant, this one is not explicitly referred to as a covenant in Genesis, but it is a most significant promise God makes, and it makes it to all mankind. It's the first promise of redemption, and the first promise of Christ's coming. Just 3 chapters into this remarkable book, God is already giving us hope of the Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, this is continuing the quotation, sometimes referred to as the Protevangelium, and this was a new word. I often look up things in dictionary.com, wasn't even there. Didn't exist in dictionary.com, which was kind of a surprise. But it is the first announcement of the gospel in Scripture. God's promise to Eve that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of Eve, and the seed of Eve would bruise the head of the seed of serpent, is the foretelling that Satan would wound Christ on the cross, but that Christ would triumph over Satan by being on that same cross. Both the Edenic covenant and this covenant of redemption that follows are significant for several reasons. They establish a pattern, the pattern that's repeated all through Scripture. Number 1, man sins. Number 2, God judges the sin. And then three, God bestows grace and mercy by providing a way to redeem man and restore man's relationship with God. Secondly, the covenants show us that sin always brings consequences. Understanding the different covenants in the Old Testament and their relationship to each other is important to understand God's covenant relationship with his chosen people, as well as his plan of redemption as revealed in Scripture. So as I said, that was a rather long quotation, but I thought it was very well put together, which is why I decided to read such a lengthy quote. So finally, we move to the covenant with Abraham. And this is an unconditional covenant. God made promises to Abraham that required Abraham to do nothing. And it is found in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. So we'll be looking at that next, Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house." In other words, leave behind everything that you've known, "to a land that I will show you." He hadn't seen it yet. In verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Genesis 15, a little farther on, contains a ceremony that we won't read through, but it's rather indicative of the importance of this covenant. So it was a passing between the two sides of an animal that had been literally cut in half, and the significance of this is that God alone passed between the division of this animal, and there's a smoking furnace and a flaming torch representing God, but Abraham had to do nothing during this ceremony. Such an act usually would be shared by both parties. It would be co-equal, one could say. But in this case, God's solitary action is doubtless to be explained by this fact. The covenant is principally a promise by God. He's binding himself to the covenant promise. Meanwhile, God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and he was not able to participate in this ceremony. And the fulfillment of the covenant fell to God alone. Now we'll turn next to Genesis 17 and see the various aspects of this very powerful covenant. Genesis 17, and beginning in verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers,'" which, as we know, is a rather understatement of what took place. "Abram fell face down, and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram,'" which translates as exalted father. "Your name will be Abraham,' which we understand means the following: 'I have made you a father of many nations.'" God sees the future as fact during the time of the setting up of the covenant. Verse 6, "And I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings to come from you. I will establish my covenant as an," and notice this, "an everlasting covenant." It cannot be broken. It cannot be changed, because God is swearing by himself, "between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And then verse 8, just a little bit interesting aside, we get the dimensions. "The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Now, a minor digression here, because just in the news the other day, I don't know if you happen to notice this, that certain DNA testing was done in the land of Palestine, And it's been shown that the people living there are actually the descendants of the Canaanites. They took a rather large sample and tested their DNA and found, yes, these are the descendants of the Canaanites. And some had said, I just gave a cursory read through the article, but some had said, well, this proves that the Bible's wrong because the Bible said that Israel was to wipe out Canaan. Well, in fact, just the opposite is true. It proves the Bible because Israel didn't follow through and do what God told them to do. He did not wipe out the Canaanites. And as a result, that's part of the reason for the strife in the Middle East between the Jewish people and those who are their descendants, the latter-day Canaanites or Palestinians. So I thought you might find that an interesting little digression. So we've already seen that this supreme act of sacrifice of Abraham was his willingness to sacrifice his firstborn son. And once again, we see God equates righteousness and faith. And God started through this one man's faithful family, the Abrahamic covenant or promise, which would eventually extend to all people. And now we see how this extends out. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 4. So we already know that certainly he would be promised to have his name made great, that there would be numerous physical descendants. He'd be the father of a multitude of nations. But there's more to the covenant than that. Romans 4, and in verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So another provision in this Abrahamic covenant is that all the families of the world would be blessed through his physical line. And this is the reference to the Messiah who would come from the line of Abraham. I'm going to hit a couple of scriptures a little rapidly, so you may just want to jot them down. But Genesis 22:18 says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice, all because of his righteousness. Then in Galatians 3 and verse 29, we see the tie-in to us today. Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, you, and that's speaking to us, you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise, the same promise that was given to Abraham. Paul explains that Christ was the only one who perfectly fulfilled the terms of the contract. Therefore, it could only be through him that we share the promised inheritance. Now, Peter confirms this central role of Jesus Christ in Acts 4 and verse 12. We reread, that's Acts 4 and verse 12. Peter says, there is no salvation through anyone else in all the world. No other name has been granted to mankind by which we can be saved. That's from the Revised Standard Version. So in conclusion then, we have made a dent in this whole rather large topic of the covenants, and we have not yet got to the Sinai covenant or the new covenant. But just to give you a taste of what will be in part two, there are some interesting questions that could be asked. Did the Ten Commandments actually exist prior to Moses? Were they enforced before the time of Moses? Now, we know that where there's no law, there is no sin. So is it possible that there was no sin prior to Moses? Well, we think not. We'll answer that question. Why did there have to be a new covenant? And we've already answered that to a degree. The problem was not with the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law is called perfect. The problem was with the people and their inability to keep it. And we will prove in the next section that the new covenant in Jesus' blood did not do away with the Ten Commandments. So I hope one key feature of this message is that our commitment is predicated, it's founded totally on faith. Same faith as those men who God made covenant, made promise with. And I had one more final scripture in Luke 18. Verses 7-8, because I think it ties up with this idea that our commitment is predicated on faith. And while so many seem to have left the faith, few are called, many are called, but few are chosen. So this scripture comes to mind. It's almost like God was, in the form of Jesus Christ, was saying, just musing to himself. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, breaking into the thought, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them?" Verse 8, "I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless," these are very sobering, very serious words. Imagine our Lord saying, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" It seems to indicate faith will be in short supply at the time of Jesus Christ's coming. In fact, just recently I read that the fastest growing religion in the world, some might think, well, maybe Christianity or maybe Islam. No, the fastest growing religion in the world is atheism. Worldwide numbers show that atheism is outstripping any world religion. That's why perhaps we're told, "Shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth?"